Welcome to The Narrow Path, radio broadcast on the last day of our broadcast week. We're on Monday through Friday, and we have an hour together each day with an open phone line where you can call and we can talk about the questions you raise about the Bible or the Christian life or the Christian faith, or even the differences of opinion that you bring up to discuss. We'll talk about those as well. Right now, this is your lucky day. Their lines are wide open. If you want to call, you can get right through. Sometimes I have to say, well, I'll give you the phone number, but the lines are full, but you can get through later. Not right now. If you call now, you can get right through. The number is 844-484-5737. That number again is 844-484-5737. And it may interest many of you, if you're anywhere near Kansas City. I'm speaking in Kansas City tomorrow, Holy Spirit seminar. I'm going to be speaking a seminar on the subject of the Holy Spirit in a home. And there's information about it at our website. And if you're in that area or wanting to be in that area tomorrow, this is tomorrow morning at 9 o'clock, I believe, and ending around 4 o'clock in the afternoon. You're welcome to join us. There's no cost to be there. It is you need to phone ahead and let them know that you're coming because it's in a home, and I don't think they're full yet, but you'd want to look into that. Now, I've just been informed that we're going to try to, broadcast a video from it onto Facebook. Now, some of you are really familiar with that function. That's really new to me. I'm an old guy. I don't know very much about technology, but looks like we'll be able to broadcast the video live onto my Facebook page. So if you're a Facebook friend of mine, or even if you're, I don't think you have to be a friend of mine. I think you can just be on Facebook and look at my page and watch the video of the conference, of the seminar. Anyway, you may know more about that than I do, but tomorrow, I said 9 o'clock. That's, of course, Kansas City time. If you're on the West Coast, as many of our listeners are, that would be 7 in the morning tomorrow. And so you'll want to make that adjustment of the time schedule. All right, we're going to take calls now because our lines now are, in fact, full, and we want to get to these people as quickly as we can. David from Auburn. Oh, we got a telephone problem again, studio there, as you can see. I tried to activate his phone call, and once in a while, something isn't set quite right, and at this moment, that would be the case. So I'm going to ask the studio to see if they can attend to that. And you who are on the phones waiting, please be patient, and we'll get things working here in just a moment. In the meantime, while we're working on that, let me take a question that was written in by Richard. And Richard said, is it a sin to use profanity if you do not take the name of the Lord in vain? So by profanity, I assume he means words that are considered to be cussing or, colorful language. Is it okay for a Christian to use such language as long as they're not using the name of the Lord in vain? Well, I guess with a question like that, I'm not really sure what to say, because the Bible doesn't give us a list of words that you can say and that you cannot say. In every culture, there's different words that are considered to be impolite, that are considered to be rude, or considered to be off color, and that decent people usually don't use, at least not in public or not regularly. The Bible, of course, did not anticipate what words those might be, let's say, in the English language. So there's no list of words saying don't use these words. But the standard for speech for the Christian is laid out more in positive terms. Rather than saying don't use such and such words, the Bible tells us what we should be saying, what we should be doing. And I would draw your attention to Ephesians 4, verse 29, where it says, let no corrupt talk come out of your mouths, but only such as is good for building up or edifying, as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear. All right, so it sounds like we've got a standard of speech laid out for us positively, not negatively. It's not do not say this, do not say that, although it does start out negatively. Don't let corrupt communication come out of your mouth. Of course, Paul doesn't define for us what words are corrupt and what ones are not. But he does say the ones that are not are the ones that will minister grace to the hearers and will edify other people. In other words, we should have a very high standard of what we speak. We should hold our peace and not speak at all if we can't say something that might be edifying or building up of other people and might minister grace to them. Now, obviously, there's times when you have to speak about trivial matters, but there's certainly no reason to talk in colorful language about things unnecessarily. The truth is that the language that any culture finds rude or off-color is language that you, generally speaking, don't ever have to use. So why would one say, well, can I use this word or can I use that word? If you're asking, it means that that word is controversial. If it wasn't a controversial word, you wouldn't ask about it. Now, if there are words that are controversial or what polite company would not use in conversation, then I would just say, I don't think it's probably the kind of language that ministers grace to people or that edifies people. And certainly, if there's any question about a certain word, you say, I'm not really sure if this is a word that really is appropriate here, there's always the option of not using it at all. It's not as if we have to have a real sophisticated understanding of what words to use and what words not to use. But if we know that certain words socially have a certain negative regard that's associated with them, and that would be different in different lands and different languages. Even different English-speaking countries have different words than we have here in America. Obviously, you have to be aware of what the people around you think are, you know, impolite speech or the kind of words that indicate that you're not decent. Now, you might say, well, how can using certain words determine whether I'm decent or not? Well, they might not, but there are certainly words that people associate with the rude or indecent types and that polite people generally don't use in public. Why not avoid them? There's certainly nothing compelling you to use them. And even though they don't involve taking the name of the Lord in vain, if a word has a socially negative connotation so that people look at you like, boy, are you ever unsophisticated or uncouth or a little bit impolite, well, then just don't use those words. They clearly will not be edifying, and they won't minister grace. So I'd say instead of trying to think in terms of I'm not allowed to say this or I'm not allowed to say that, let's just see what is it that we're supposed to be saying. And let's say those things as much as we can. All right, let's see if this will work now. David from Auburn, yes, it does work. Welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thanks, Steve. First of all, I just want to say I enjoy your show.
Thank you.
I listen to your topical lectures on your website all the time, so I appreciate having that website there.
Yeah, thank you.
My question today is about tithing. My wife feels very convicted that we should be tithing. And so I do tithe, but I'm just not sure scripturally how that fits in and if it's something that I should be compelled to do or I guess just what Jesus taught about it.
Right. Well, Jesus didn't teach anything about tithing except that the Pharisees who were under the old covenant had done the right thing when they did it. That is, he mentions that the Pharisees had paid their tithes, and he commended them. He said, that was what you were supposed to do, in fact. But, of course, they were supposed to do it because they're under the old covenant, and tithing is an old covenant duty. It was a means of supporting the Levites who worked full-time in the tabernacle and the temple. We don't have that system anymore. We don't have Levites. We don't have the tabernacle or the temple. And remarkably, in the New Testament, there's not a single word advocating tithing to the Christian. And so it's not a New Testament duty. It's an Old Testament duty associated with an Old Testament type of worship and an Old Testament system. On the other hand, the Bible does make it very clear that we are to minister in material things in response to those who minister to us in spiritual things. That's what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 9. It certainly comes out in 1 Timothy 5 and Galatians 6:6. You know, there's lots of places that indicate that people who are receiving spiritual benefit from teaching, that should be worth something to them. If it's worth something to them, they should probably do what they can to make sure that those who are teaching them are able to continue doing so. And that usually means they have to have food on their table and clothing on their backs and so forth. And that's often how teaching is supported, by the gifts of those who are taught. And so Paul says those who are taught in the word should share in all good things with those who teach. And he doesn't say 10%. That's the thing. A tithe specifically means 10%. The word tithe means tenth. And therefore, tithing a tenth is never suggested as a Christian duty in the New Testament. But giving, sharing, supporting, the ministry, and especially giving to the poor are very much Christian duties. Now, that's not tithing specifically, although it may be that God will have you giving, as it turns out, a tenth of your income to the poor or to the support of the church or the support of the ministry somewhere. That's a possibility. But it should not be assumed that 10% is the New Testament standard. It may be that some people can't afford to give 10%, in which case they should probably give whatever it is they can afford. On the other hand, a lot of people, and I believe that people who steward their money well and are employed, usually fit in this category, in America at least, could give more than 10%. I certainly have always given more than 10%, though much of my life I've been very, very poor. I've never given as little as 10% of my income to support ministry and the poor. I've always considered that as a Christian, I have a duty to be more generous than if I were under the law. And so I don't see tithing as anything that's relevant to the New Testament duty. But I think that stewardship is. And stewardship means that we recognize that God owns everything we have, including us. He owns us too. And now, whatever we may have is His and is to be managed for Him. So it's not a matter of giving God 10%, the other 90% belongs to me. It's rather everything I have belongs to God. He wants me to use some of it, no doubt, to support myself and my family, but the rest of it I need to really manage in such a way that promotes His interests and His kingdom. So for, as I say, most Americans would probably be in the position, if they lived modestly enough, to give certainly more than 10% to the support of the kingdom of God. And that's between them and God, because the New Testament doesn't give us any guidance in terms of what percentage to give. And that probably because it wouldn't make sense to do so. The needs of the people around us, they're not the same all the time. We might meet somebody who's in desperate need for the moment, but they won't be forever. The church might have a desperate need at a moment that they don't have at another time. So to just have a standard of, okay, give this percentage, that would disassociate the giving with any specific need. It would be almost like it'd just be ritualistic giving. Whereas our giving is supposed to be actually connected to needs. We should, as we see anyone have need, we should be giving.
Okay. Yeah, thank you. That's kind of the way I see it. Just my wife, she hears different pastors and stuff on TV that are...
Don't listen to anyone on TV who says anything about tithing or giving, okay?
Okay.
Because those guys, those guys, for the most part, they're wasting a lot of money. Just being on TV is a waste of money. It's a huge, huge, huge expense that isn't generally worth the fruit that's produced by it. There are much more efficient ways to use God's money to get the gospel out than television. Anyway, mm-hmm. That's my humble opinion. Certainly, I think radio is a much more efficient way as far as reaching persons per dollar invested. And even there's things even more efficient than radio. Literature, for example. But the thing is, people who are on TV have these really, really big bills and usually really, really big salaries, too. And those have to be paid by persuading people who watch them that they really should be giving money to them. And maybe they should. I mean, there are people worth giving to, but I don't think the ones who are on TV are necessarily exhibiting the best stewardship of the money that's given.
Right. Well, I appreciate your answer. Thanks for taking my call.
Okay, David. Thanks for your call. God bless you. All right. Let's talk next to Will from Spokane, Washington. Will, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thank you, Steve. Steve. I want to question, preface my question first with a statement that I'm 70 years old. I spend my day delivering various things throughout Spokane, newspapers, library books, and magazines, and I spend all my time listening to Christian radio. We have five stations in Spokane, and I just keep flipping from one to the other to the other. And what I wanted to say to preface my question was, I just recently found you, and you're entirely different from all the other radio pastors that I hear. These are cookie-cutter pastors that come out of the their Bible schools and their seminaries, and they all have the same basic outlook on the basic doctrines. And I see that you're flexible, and you have a totally different take on a lot of different things, just in a brief few times that I've heard you. Now, my question I have for you today, one day I would like to, I used to be a youth pastor in a church, and the pastor died and the church broke up, and I'm not attending a church now because I can't find a church that believes the way I believe. My question regards Acts chapter 8, and it's surrounding Philip. And I'm totally befuddled by this situation here, and I'm hoping you can give me some clarity on this. First of all, was Philip one of the 12 apostles?
No, he was one of the seven. He was one of the seven that were appointed in Acts chapter 6.
Okay, so he was like a helper, like a deacon?
Right, we would probably call him a deacon. The Bible doesn't actually use the word deacon to speak of those seven men, but we would call them deacons today, yeah.
Okay. Well, my confusion is he went on his missionary trip to Samaria, and, he preached the word of God, and the people received the word, and they repented, and they were baptized in the name of the Lord, but they did not receive the Holy Ghost. Now,
strange.
I couldn't understand why did Philip have to send for Peter and John? Why didn't the Holy Ghost, you know, these people did everything, and Philip, it says throughout chapter 8 that he performed miracles. How come the Holy Ghost could not be imparted through Philip, through his teaching? Why did he have to call for Peter and John to impart the Holy Ghost?
Well, you know, that's a very good question. I'm not sure I can give you an answer that would be necessarily correct or very enlightening, but I have an opinion. I think it's very possible that Philip, who had never been commissioned to go out and plant churches, although when he shared the gospel, people were getting saved, so he baptized them. But I think he began to realize that this is one of the first times that there had been people believing the gospel outside of Jerusalem. I mean, the church in Jerusalem, the church in Jerusalem was the only church in the world for many years. Mm-hmm. And
right.
Philip was a result of a Christian diaspora that occurred because of the stoning of Stephen and the persecution that broke out. So he just kind of got scattered without being sent, and he just had sort of a spontaneous revival occurred through his influence. And I think he wanted the apostles to come down and give their, you know, they basically give their endorsement. Because when you've had years of only one church in the whole world, and now there's another movement over here, it's not officially spawned by, you know, no one sent him out to do it. I think he just wanted to make sure that the apostles had a hand in this, so to speak, that they would have to come down anyway and see, is this part of what's going on in Jerusalem? Is this the same phenomenon, or is this cultic, or what's going on here? I'm not saying that would be why Philip couldn't necessarily lay hands on them as the apostles did, but it probably has something to do with why he had Peter and John come down. Now, it seems to me that even if that were the case, that he could have laid hands on them and prayed for the baptism of the Holy Spirit on them. After all, he did baptize them in water. He might have stopped short of that too until they came down. But apparently he felt that baptism in water needs to occur at the time of conversion, which, of course, generally speaking, in the early church it did.
Right.
But that perhaps the laying on of hands to, as it were, officially draw them into the body of Christ, which had never had any members outside of Jerusalem before. He thought the apostles from Jerusalem maybe should be down there to supervise that. I'm guessing.
You think maybe he felt like he was in over his head because, like you say, this was the first excursion outside of Jerusalem, really. Is that maybe a possibility?
It is possible. It's possible that he didn't expect this to happen, you know. I mean, he's just on the run. He's on the run from persecution in Jerusalem, and he ends up talking to people about Jesus, and lo and behold, a revival breaks out, you know.
And so I see. So he wasn't actually sent then. He was just on his just traveling, and
right.
while he was there, he just decided to teach about Christ. Is that it?
Right. He was not sent out as a missionary. He's just one of the ones who scattered because of persecution. Now, this was different, for example, than Paul and Barnabas.
Yeah.
When the Holy Spirit sent out Paul and Barnabas and the apostles but the leaders of the Church of Antioch laid hands on them, which signified we're authorizing you to go out and plant churches, as it were, as an extension of us.
Right.
Then, you know, Paul and Barnabas didn't have to wonder if what they produced was going to be approved. They were pre-approved, you know. But Philip hadn't been pre-approved like that. So I mean, it's like
so it's possible then that really when Philip is, because see, the thing that confused me was in two different places on chapter 8, it says that great miracles were performed during
yes.
this time, and
yep.
I figured, well, if God was blessing with miracles and healing of the sick and that sort of thing, that certainly the Holy Spirit could have been imparted if all these miracles are being done. I mean, it looked like he had the whole package, and I just couldn't understand why the next step couldn't be taken and the Holy Spirit couldn't be imparted.
Well, I think you're probably right, except what I'm just trying to put myself inside Philip's head here.
Mm-hmm,
he's never seen a church anywhere but Jerusalem under the direct
right.
oversight of the apostles.
Right.
And here, almost in spite of himself, a bunch of people are getting converted. What can he do but baptize them? He baptizes them. And then, you know, of course, he prays for people, and they're sick, and here they get well, and demons
right.
cast out. I mean, it's almost like something took off without planning. And it may be that he felt like you said, he was over his head, like, wait a minute here, before I go too far,
mm-hmm.
I better get the apostles involved here, you know,
well,
because they'll just see me as some kind of a rival movement, or, you know,
not part of their movement. Your statement there leads me into the next question.
Yeah.
Why would it be necessary to lay on of hands? Why couldn't the Holy Ghost on its own, why couldn't the Holy Spirit automatically just fill people, you know, as they repented? The Word of God is being taught.
Of course
they're
he
repenting,
could.
They're being baptized. Why couldn't? Why did it require the laying on of hands?
Well, you're right. The Holy Spirit could have just filled them without that. That happened
right.
in the house of Cornelius in chapter
right.
10, you know.
Right.
And exactly why the ministry of the Holy Spirit took place as it did in different circumstances and different events in the book of Acts, we're really kind of at a loss to know. Sort of like we don't know why Jesus, every time he healed a blind person, did something different than the time before. You know, what's
right,
up with
right.
that? You know, I think a lot of times God just didn't want to be put into a box. He didn't always want to do things the same way, but mm-hmm. sometimes he waited for the laying on of hands. Sometimes he did it on his own, straight forward as soon as Cornelius believed, and so forth. I can't give you an answer for it. I know that the Bible does show that people can be baptized in the Spirit without the laying on of hands.
Mm-hmm.
There's a couple
right,
of cases.
However, it does appear
that laying on of hands was the way it was normally done, because
right.
of course
right.
Ananias laid hands on Saul so that he would receive
mm-hmm.
the
right.
Spirit, and then of course the apostles did here, and then also in Acts 19, Paul laid hands.
The Ephesians on the road, yeah. Mm-hmm.
Yeah, those Ephesians in Acts 19. Yeah, he laid hands on them. So it would appear that laying on of hands was the norm. But that
mm-hmm.
everyone knew that God could do something abnormal if he wanted to, and he sometimes
yeah.
did.
Just one more extension to this. At the very end of chapter 8, see, that's another thing. Philip was sent down to the eunuch miraculously, so it seems like Philip was a totally qualified man of God for God to use him in this matter. Now, my question about the eunuch, just a quick question here. Philip and the eunuch, they went down, and the eunuch was baptized, and when they come up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord caught away Philip, and the eunuch went his way rejoicing. Now, my question there, now here we have Philip again. Now, the eunuch is going on his way rejoicing. Is your understanding that the Holy Ghost perhaps was granted to the eunuch at this time?
I'm thinking that maybe
it was, and it just didn't say it here.
Yeah, my assumption is that Philip would not have sent the man off to Ethiopia and never to have any contact with another Christian without first somehow being assured that the man had received the Holy Spirit. We are not given detail in this particular case. We're not told whether Philip laid hands on him in this case or whether he just noticed the Holy Spirit came upon the man and therefore he was satisfied. I'm not sure how that worked, but I'm sure that the Holy Spirit himself would not send the man down to Ethiopia alone as a believer without the power of the Holy Spirit given to him. So, these are things that are not recorded, but we can certainly have, I guess we could say we can make an educated guess about that. And as far as Philip being a fully qualified man, he is later referred to in the book of Acts as Philip the Evangelist. He's the only man in the Bible that's actually called an evangelist, although in the book of Ephesians, Paul says God gave some evangelists. He gave some apostles, some prophets, some evangelists. Philip was one of those that were given as an evangelist. And so he is definitely qualified in that area. And yet, as far as including his converts into the church, at least initially, when it was probably very controversial for there to be new groups that aren't associated with Jerusalem, he apparently saw it as necessary to bring the apostles in. Hey, I've got to take a break right now. I appreciate your call very much. And, of course, some of our stations are leaving the network right now. But we're going on for another half hour on most of our stations. If you're signing off right now, we want you to know that The Narrow Path is a listener-supported ministry. You can donate to us if you wish to at the website, thenarrowpath.com, where everything is free. Or you can write to us at The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730. Temecula, California, 92593. If your station is continuing to take the program for the second half hour, please stay tuned and we'll be back in about 30 seconds.
You are listening to The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg. The Narrow Path is listener-supported radio. After the show, we invite you to visit thenarrowpath.com to learn more. There are topical audio teachings, blog articles, verse-by-verse teachings, and the radio archives of all our shows. So when the show is over, come on over to thenarrowpath.com. Learn, study, enjoy. We thank you for your support, and we thank you for listening each day to The Narrow Path. We now return you to The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg.
Welcome back to The Narrow Path. My name is Steve Gregg, and we're taking your phone calls. It looks like our lines might all be full at the moment, but some of them will open up in the next few minutes, and you can get through if you have this number ready at hand. If you want to call with any question about the Bible or the Christian faith, or a disagreement with the host, you may call this number, 844-484-5737. One more time, that's 844-484-5737. Our next caller is going to be Joe from Lincoln, California. Joe, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, thanks for taking my call. Sure. I have a question that deals along the lines of apologetics. What would be a good answer to someone who questions somebody's salvation who truly never was exposed to Jesus? I mean, I understand, it's the only way to heaven. That's how Christians mm-hmm. believe. But obviously in the world, there's got to be some peoples that have never had the exposure. And what would be a good answer for them on that? And is there any biblical references that deals with it?
Okay. And, now, are you thinking in terms of when you're witnessing to someone that they bring this objection up?
Also for myself. I mean,
sure.
I just want to kind of. I just have a question about people who, for example, maybe they're in a third world nation and the gospel hasn't made it their way, or maybe for example someone who was raised in, say Mormonism, who. Mm-hmm. They thought that they were doing the right thing. And I know that deals, there's a lot of things that you can go into the age of accountabilities and whatnot, but...
Of course.
I mean, I think that,
Yeah, I understand the question now. I just wanted some clarification on that. I'll be glad to address it.
Thank you, sir. I will take your response off the air, please.
Okay. Thanks, Joe. Good talking to you. Now, as far as what God's going to do with people who've never heard the gospel, this is another one of those things that God never has specifically given an answer to, but we do have a lot of information about God and salvation in general. One thing we know is there were people saved in the Old Testament before Jesus came, and although they knew about God, they didn't know a lot about God. They knew some things about God. Certainly the prophets and people that God spoke directly to had much more knowledge of God than some. But apparently there were people like Job, who was, to our knowledge, not a prophet. He had no Bible. Job was not, he's not even in touch with Israel, as far as we know. He was not a Jew. And yet God said he was blameless before him. So it's obvious there were people in the Old Testament that God accepted, that God recognized, that God commended, who didn't know the name of Jesus and perhaps didn't even know anything about Jesus and very little perhaps about Yahweh or the Israelite promises, like the promise made to Abraham. There's no evidence that Job knew anything about these things. But he knew there was a God, and he knew that God must be a good God, although, of course, the trials he went through began to challenge his thinking about that, but he came around. That's what the story tells us. He began to wonder, what's up with God that this is happening? He knew there must be a good God, or else why would there be moral conscience? Why would we think there's any such thing as good and bad if there wasn't a God who is good or bad to measure by? People who don't know the gospel have sometimes, nonetheless, known there is a God and known something of right and wrong and sought to please that God. Job regularly offered sacrifices to God. He didn't go to Jerusalem for it. We don't know where he got his ideas about sacrifice, but he worshiped the God that he had heard about. What he had heard, we don't know. But at the end of his life, he says to God, once God reveals himself, he says, I've heard of you with the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees you, and I repent in dust and ashes. So, he had heard of God somewhere, and he was offering sacrifices and trying to live a godly life, and God honored him. God said, hey, there's a man who eschews evil and fears God, and he's blameless. We have to assume that when Job died, he died on good terms with God, even though he hadn't heard the gospel. So we know this kind of thing from the Old Testament. And yet we have the New Testament telling us that if people aren't saved through Christ, they won't be saved at all. I think we have to assume that anyone who's saved must be saved through Christ. But there were people saved through Christ who had never heard of him, like Job. Job could never be saved except by Christ, because no one can be saved except by Christ. There's none other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. Jesus said, no one comes to the Father but by me. So there's no hope of salvation except in Christ or because of Christ. But apparently there are people who had not heard of Christ, but because they did pursue God as best they knew how, God accepted them. And he must have done so on the basis of Christ, because there's no other basis for God to accept people. And if God did that in Old Testament times to people who had never had an opportunity to hear of Christ, we don't know that he wouldn't do the same thing now with people who haven't had an opportunity to hear of Christ. Now, we have to be careful here, because we remember that although there were some who sought God in the Old Testament who had never heard of Christ, the majority of people in the Old Testament who had not heard of Christ didn't seek God. We can't assume that just because someone has never heard of Christ that they're innocent. That's not at all the case. People are expected to pursue after God, and the majority of them don't, whether they've heard of Christ or not. But if they do pursue after God, we can't say for sure that God won't recognize that as a proper response to Jesus Christ, whom they've never heard of. And when they meet God, when they meet Jesus on the other side, perhaps they'll say, oh, so it was you. We don't know. We have no idea what God's going to do in those cases. We just know that there were people saved before Jesus came. In my theology, they were saved because Jesus was going to come. They were saved on the merits of Christ. They're kind of saved in advance on credit. And then Jesus came. God saved them because he knew Jesus was going to come and pay the debt. That's my thought, and that's what I think. And so that principle that applied to people before Jesus came, and we have to assume, well, they didn't have any choice to know, they didn't have any opportunity to know God, or to know Jesus, I should say. There's still people in the world that Jesus hasn't come to. He's come to the world, but he hasn't come to some parts of the world. There are some tribes, and there are some people who've never heard of him. And there are some people in those parts of the world who have heard of Jesus, but everything they've heard is wrong. Like you mentioned Mormons or something. I mean, there are people for whom the name of Jesus is familiar, but the truth of who he is not known to them. And I'm not really sure whether God considers that they've heard of Jesus or not. If they've heard of a Jesus, but it's another Jesus, not the real Jesus, then they might be in the same position as someone who's never heard of Jesus, the real one. And if they're rejecting Jesus, but the Jesus they're rejecting isn't the real one, but another Jesus, and they have no awareness of the real Jesus, who knows? Who knows how God's going to view that? Fortunately, God is a merciful God. He's a loving God. He's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And he sent Jesus to die for the sins of the whole world, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them. And that means that God loves everyone. Jesus died for everyone. That doesn't mean everyone's going to be saved, but there's some people who may never have heard the gospel who would be saved if they did. And they prove it by, you know, their life that they live is the kind of life that a person lives in the light that God's given them. And if they had had more light, that light would include Jesus and they would receive him. God's not going to bust people on a technicality. Like, well, I would save you. I can tell you're all about following me. I can tell you're all about seeking me. I can tell you're all about worshiping me. But, you know, you just happen to be born in the wrong country, so I'm going to send you to hell. Or you just have to be born in the wrong century before Jesus came, so I'm going to send you to hell. I mean, there's a lot of people who see God as very technical in that sense. I see God looking at the heart and sending Jesus in order to give God justification to save those who have that heart toward him. And, you know, if some of them don't hear about Jesus in this life, sad for them, because that means they never get to know him in this life. But that doesn't mean he won't let them know him in the next. We just don't know. It's not stated in Scripture. So anyway, those are my thoughts about that. No one will be saved without believing in Christ. But we don't know that some people won't be allowed to believe in him when they meet him face to face who did not have a chance to do so now. That would strictly be in the realm of speculation. And that's what I'm doing there, speculating. All right, let's talk to Don from Auburn, Washington. Welcome to The Narrow Path, Don. Thanks for calling.
Yeah, could you explain 2 Peter to me as far as the when they taste of Christ and you know, explain who...
And fall away?
Yeah.
You're talking about 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 21 and 22, or thereabouts?
Uh-huh.
Yeah. Okay. Well,
are they Christians? Are they?
What sounds like it?
People that fall into sin and are they just? I don't know. Could you explain that though?
Well, I can talk about it. In 2 Peter 2:20, it says, "For if after they have escaped the defilements of the world through the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ." If they are again entangled in them and overcome, their last state has become worse than the first. For it would have been better for them never to have known the way of righteousness than after knowing it to turn back from the holy commandment delivered to them. What is true, he says, what the true proverb says has happened to them. The dog returns to its own vomit, and the sow, after washing herself, returns to the wallow in the mire. Now, he describes people who have escaped the pollutions of the world. Now, what's exactly meant by the pollutions of the world may not be clear, but it sounds like it's talking about sin. And if they've escaped sin, and it says they did so through the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ, then it sounds like the people we're talking about are Christians. They have been saved from sin, delivered from the sins of their past and of the world that had them enslaved before. They have done so because they've come to know Jesus. And, you know, Jesus said, this is eternal life, that they might know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you've sent, over in John 17:3. And so it sounds to me like he's using terminology that would be recognized as meaning Christians. Now, he says, if they have come to that point, but then they go back and allow themselves to be trapped again, back into the life of sin, back to be entangled in the snares and the pollutions of the world. Okay, they're now in a situation, he said, that's worse than the first situation they were in. Well, what was the first situation? Well, the first situation they were in originally was they weren't Christians, but then they escaped the pollutions of the world when they became Christians, and now they're in a third situation that's worse than the first one. The only situation that was a good one was the second one, when they were knowing God and saved. But the first situation was before they were saved. The third situation is after they had been saved and now we're gone back and we're in a worse condition than before they were saved. Now, what could be worse than that? Well, you know, well, it certainly would suggest they're not saved. If you're worse off than you were before you knew Christ, then you're not saved. But more than that, you're worse in certain respects, because a person who has known the truth and just kind of given up on it or rejected it and turned their back on it has done so at the price of hardening themselves. Because before you're saved, you know, you really haven't known the truth. And therefore, you haven't so much rejected what you know to be true as you have just been ignorant and living in sin ignorantly. That your heart is not necessarily hard in that state. But once you've known the truth and you decide, I don't want the truth, you have to harden your heart against what you know to be true. And that's a harder situation to be in, harder to redeem someone from, in the sense of bringing them to repentance and so forth. And there are other places in the Bible that speak about this matter of people leaving the faith and the difficulty of bringing them back. Actually, Hebrews chapter 6, verses 4 through 6, I think, is addressing that same situation.
But they can't come back, right?
They can? You know, I believe they can. Oh, yes. I believe they can. Now, the way that some people read Hebrews 6, verse 4 through 6, would sound like they can't come back. But because it says it's impossible to renew them to repentance. But when we say something is impossible, we have to be careful about that, because Jesus said, with God, nothing shall be called impossible. In fact, he was talking, when he said that, he was talking about rich people getting saved. And he was saying it's impossible for rich people to get saved, humanly speaking. But with God, nothing should be called impossible. So there are certain people that we could say it's impossible to get these people saved. But not, I mean, but that means it's impossible for man to persuade these people. It's not impossible for God. And likewise, just like Jesus said, it's impossible for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God, just like for a camel to go through the eye of a needle. With man, he said, it's impossible. With God, nothing is impossible. When the writer of Hebrews is talking about how difficult it is to bring someone back to repentance who's fallen away, he said it's impossible to do it. But he must certainly mean humanly impossible, because he'd be otherwise contradicting Jesus, who said nothing is impossible with God in this respect. And besides, there are other places in the Bible that seem to indicate that one who has fallen away can come back. Certainly the prodigal son returning to his father after he had been fallen away from his father might be appealed to, you know.
He could be an example.
He could be an example. Who?
David.
David. David, yeah, David. Yeah, David sinned. David sinned and was restored. You know, in the book of James, the last lines in the book of James say, if brethren, if any of you are overtaken in a fault, I'm half quoting Galatians. No, it says, if any of you do err from the truth, and one converts him, it says, let him know that he that converts the sinner from the error of his way shall save his soul from death and hide a multitude of sins. So he's talking about brothers who err from the truth, and someone goes after him and converts him and brings them back. They are saving their soul from death. And so, if a brother errs, that's a Christian falling away. But James assumes that it is possible. They can be brought back. And so I believe that is possible.
Yeah. Okay.
But difficult. But difficult.
Oh, go ahead.
I said it's possible but difficult, obviously. Listen, we're going to run out of time here if I don't move along. I have to take a few more calls, but thank you for your call. I hope we covered your point. Let's talk to William from Las Vegas, Nevada. William, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yes, Steve, I want to ask you a question on the rapture and the second coming. Are either one or both conditional, with certain conditions happening before they happen, or are both or either one imminent at any time? And I'll hear the answer off the air.
Okay. Well, the question you pose the question in terms that sound as if maybe you're thinking of the rapture and the second coming as each being separate events. I don't see it that way. Where we, on the few occasions we read about the rapture, the most clear is 1 Thessalonians 4, which specifically says the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, and that certainly is the second coming of Christ, with the voice of the archangel and the trump of God. And he says, and the dead in Christ will rise first, then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them to meet the Lord in the air, and thus shall we ever be with the Lord. So he's saying that when Jesus comes back, he'll raise the dead, and the rapture of the church will take place. The living saints will be caught up. So I don't see these as separate events. When Jesus talked about raising up his people, he always said he was going to raise them up on the last day. So, you know, the last day, there's no more days after the last. So that's when Jesus comes back. The day of the Lord is the last day. And he'll raise the dead and rapture the church and so forth. So that's the first point I wanted to make clear. So what I have to say about the time of the rapture or the time of the second coming would be the same event. Now, you asked, are these imminent? Could they happen at any moment? Or are there some things that have to happen beforehand? Well, at least in Paul's time, he believed there were some things that had to happen beforehand. Because in 2 Thessalonians 2, he said that day cannot come. And he's referring to the coming of the Lord and our gathering together to him, or the rapture. He says that day cannot come unless the falling away comes first and the man of sin is revealed. So the revealing of the man of sin and the falling away were things that Paul said had to happen before Jesus came back. Has that happened, or is that yet to happen? That's debatable. It depends on what we call the falling away, what we call the rise of the man of sin. Popularly today, many people feel that the man of sin is a future antichrist, and that has not yet happened. And therefore, if so, then Jesus couldn't come now, because Paul said the man of sin has to come first. Historically, most Protestants believed that the man of sin has come. Certainly Martin Luther and John Knox even, no doubt, Peter Waldo, going back as far as the Waldensians, John Calvin, Wycliffe, Tyndale, John Huss, these reformers and pre-Reformation guys, they all believed the man of sin was the papacy. Well, the popes were the man of sin. And so they did believe that the man of sin had risen. Now, most modern evangelicals in America don't take that view, and therefore the answer to your question would remain, have these things happened or not? Paul said those things have to happen before it happens. He made it very clear it was not imminent in his own time. And we never read of a time later that someone said it was imminent. So we don't know whether it's imminent now or not. It doesn't hardly matter whether it's imminent or not, because we're supposed to live the same way, whether Jesus could come back today or whether even if I knew that Jesus would not come back for 1,000 years, from now, I don't know that, but if I knew that to be true, it wouldn't change a thing, because following Jesus is the same thing in the Christian life, whether you expect Jesus back today or whether you expect him back in the days of your great-great-grandchildren. You know, when he comes back is, in a sense, irrelevant to the way we live our lives, because living the Christian life is our duty all the time, no more or no less at any other time. So in answer to your question, I'm going to say that I think very possibly the rise of the man of sin may be properly understood by the reformers, in which case it's not something we have to look forward to. But of course, that's debatable. I could be wrong. But I don't care too much about it. As far as I'm concerned, Jesus could come today, but I may be wrong. Maybe he couldn't, but it won't make a difference in my life, and it shouldn't make a difference in anyone's. Everyone should be following Christ 24/7, regardless of their concept of the nearness of the coming of Christ. And of course, one thing that is certainly going to happen any day for us, or could happen any day, is our own death. And you know, whether Jesus comes back or whether we die, the result is essentially very similar. We have to be prepared in exactly the same way. We're going to face God when we die. We're going to face God when Jesus comes back. If we have doubts that Jesus will come back very soon or in our lifetime, nonetheless, we can be quite sure we will die in our lifetime. And so, again, and we could die today, as a matter of fact. If someone wants to know if I think we're living in the last generation, well, I know I'm living in my last generation, and you're living in your last generation, so what difference does it make? We know that Jesus, I mean, maybe Jesus could come back today. I'd be glad if he did. But if he doesn't, I could die today, and it would not make a bit of difference one way or the other, whether it's Jesus coming back and me dying. We're all going to have to face God, and we all have to live every day as if this could be the way, the day. So that would be the best I could say about that. I don't know of anything that has to happen that we would recognize before Jesus comes back. Okay, let's talk to Dalen in Seattle, Washington. Dalen, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, thank you, Steve. I had a quick question, and I'm poor at articulating, so I'll try best.
All right.
My wife and I are talking or discussing tithing, and I know you've addressed it on so many occasions, and I know I'm pretty familiar with your take on it, and also how that relates to the institutional church. And I agree mostly on all accounts, but I do have one thing I'd like to maybe discuss or argue in quick fashion.
Okay, please quickly, because we're going to run out of time. I'd love to hear your argument.
Sorry.
Go ahead.
Yeah, my thing is I don't believe that there's a mandated 10% of our tithe that is supposed to be spoken of in the New Testament. I agree with you on that fully. However, for convenience sake, I think in my own heart and my own mind is that I want to be faithful to giving to the best place I can that I believe is stewarding my gift to the Lord the best way and is funding my local church that assists in people with addictions and so forth and so on. And you can extrapolate from that. And sure. A good way for me to give is a predictable way to give. And the best example I have from that predictability or the best kind of set number or whatever was from the Old Testament. And that's where I get that 10% is like, I want to be faithful. I also want to be able to budget that in so I can, I understand all my money is the Lord's and I get that. If God asks me to do other things above and beyond, I do it regularly. But I also want to be consistently giving in a way that's predictable that I can budget in, and 10% seemed to be a good number in the Old Testament, and I figure a pretty good, and right now we're more arguing back and forth, not arguing, but discussing back and forth where money should be given to my local church, and I'm like, I don't really care specifically, but for now, that's where we're doing it. Does that make sense? Can you comment on that? Do you understand?
Sure, I can see having a certain amount that you budget for giving, which you're willing to go above if the needs arise. That makes good sense for your budgeting. As far as 10% being a good amount, we have to realize that it was not an arbitrary amount. I think that 10% was no doubt a good amount because it corresponded to the needs of the Levites. That's what it was for. The other 11 tribes were to take 10% of their income and give it to the support of one tribe, which was the Levites, and they were supposed to give 10% to the priests. So I think there was a correspondence between the 10% and the actual needs of those that were being supported. Whereas in the New Testament, the needs of the church are almost limitless because our goal is to reach the whole world, to support missionaries in every nation, and so forth. So I think we should give as much as we can. It may be that many people can't give more than 10%, in which case, more power to them. Let them give their 10%. But I think we have to realize that 10% is not a figure that applies to anything specific in terms of the needs of the New Testament church. It is something, the needs of the church are so much that we really ought to all be giving as much as we can, in my opinion. I'm out of time. I can't say more, but I appreciate your input on that. Thank you for calling. You've been listening to The Narrow Path. My name is Steve Gregg. We are listener-supported, and you can write to us at The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. Or go to our website, thenarrowpath.com. Have a great weekend. Let's talk again Monday.